You're on the air.
Well, it's good to be here, and I hope that you are ready to exercise your sitz fleisch this morning, because you'll need it. I subscribe to a word a day on the computer. Every morning I get a new word, and one of them was sitz fleisch.
A couple of weeks ago, and I thought it was very appropriate. Appropriate for Orthodox Presbyterians who go to General Assembly and Presbytery and are required to sit patiently through something boring. That's sitzfleisch, the ability to sit patiently through something that is boring. Today I want to talk to you a little bit about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I was going to talk about what would Machen do, but I fretted over it, lost sleep over it, and worked on it, and never was able to get anywhere with it. So I changed my topic, and I'm going to talk to you about why I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and you should too. Let's think about Psalm 145. There the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts." And that is a psalm of remembrance. And today we are remembering what happened a little bit more than 75 years ago, 2 weeks more than 75 years ago, in Philadelphia, when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed on June 11, 1936. I dealt with this and thought about Machen and what would Machen do, but you know, we really don't know what Machen would do today. That's why I had such a hard time with it. Years ago, not too many years ago, 15 years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do, was a big thing. And, of course, it was open to question what Jesus would do, because people made up things and they didn't really get them out of the Bible. The only way we know what Jesus would do is to read the Bible and learn what he tells us. I preached a sermon at the convalescent home here in, before I left, WDJD, what did Jesus do? And we know exactly what Jesus did do. But today, let's think about the past, and let's think a little bit about the future. In 1986, I went to the General Assembly, and that was the 50th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and of course we celebrated that. And people, we had this proposal to join and be received into the Presbyterian Church in America, and that failed. And the reason for it was, some people said, because of nostalgia over the past. I was one of the people who went and voted against that proposal, but not because of nostalgia over the past, but because of concern for the future. And I have never regretted that vote. I think that it was exactly the right thing to do. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has become stronger since then and has something to offer to Christians today. But we need to think about the past, because the past is a history of God's providential workings. And we see God working in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and through the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, I want to talk about myself for a little bit, but I recognize the danger of that. Some time ago, I saw a comic strip where a cat says to some friend of his, "Well, I've been talking about me all morning. I'm tired of talking about me. Now you talk about me for a while." And I want to talk about myself because I say that I knew Machen. I knew Dr. Machen. Dr. Machen died on January 1st, 1937. I was born on February 4th, 1940. So you might wonder how I could be so arrogant as to say that I knew Machen. Some years ago, there was a concern among the Orthodox Presbyterians because they felt that it was like in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, a new generation had arisen that did not know Joseph. And Orthodox Presbyterians were concerned because a new generation had arisen who did not know Machen and really didn't understand what had gone on in the early 30s, late 20s and early 30s. And so they were concerned about that. But I think I had a unique experience. I felt that I knew Machen despite the fact that he died 3 years before I was born. In 1968, I was a licensed minister in what is now the United Methodist Church. At that time, it was the Evangelical United Brethren Church. There was a merger later in 1968. I was serving a congregation in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, which is near Valley Forge Park, about 30 miles from Philadelphia. And while I was serving that pastor, I was also going to seminary and had to take a course with Reverend Leslie Sloat of Westminster Seminary. The course was in New Testament exegesis. And in that course, we were studying the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and we were required to read Machen's Notes on Galatians. Today, there is a book by that title, Machen's Notes on Galatians. Excellent book. But at that time, it was not a book. It was a series of articles published in a magazine then called Christianity Today. It has nothing to do with the current magazine by that name. But these articles were published in Christianity Today, and they had bound copies in the library at the seminary. And we were required to go and read Machen's Notes on Galatians. Fine, I did that. The interesting thing about it was Christianity Today was a magazine that was carrying current news of the church. And it was carrying news about what was going on in the Presbyterian Church in the USA back in the late 20s and the early 30s. And I didn't confine myself to reading Machen's Notes on Galatians. I got interested in the current events in the church back at that time. And as I was reading what was going on, what Machen was doing, what he was trying to do, the cause that he was speaking about, I discovered that what had been going on in the 20s and 30s was exactly the same thing that was going on in the Evangelical United Brethren Church in 1968. So I'd go and I'd read this. Well, this is just what happened at General Conference. This is what is happening among the youth group. This is what is happening in Sunday school materials. This is contemporary. And so I followed this, and it became increasingly apparent that what was going on in the UB church was something that was very sinister, something that was really an attack of the devil upon the church. The church originally had been a pretty good church. It was never Calvinistic, but it had believed the Bible, and the ministers had preached Christ and him crucified, and but gradually, the church came under the influence of what we would call liberals. They never are liberal, of course. They're always will not accept any position but their own, and they will not tolerate opposition from anyone. They're bigoted, intolerant, and so I don't like the use of the word liberal, but I've never found a better term to describe them. But the church gradually came under the influence of these people. First it was the Church of the United Brethren in Christ, and they merged in 1946 with the Evangelical Association. And when the church merged in 1946, the liberals on both sides, which had been in a minority previously, became the majority and started to control the church. And so what was going on in the EUB church was what had been going on in the Presbyterian church in the USA so many years before. And so this was a contemporary thing. And so I'm reading Machen, reading about what happened to Machen. The same things that happened to Machen were happening to the Bible-believing members of the EUB church. And it became increasingly apparent that I could not just stay there and do nothing, say nothing. So I became a troublemaker, a boat rocker, and got to the point where my license to preach, I was a licensed preacher and serving congregations, my license to preach was simply not renewed. It was an easy way of getting rid of me. They didn't have to bring charges against me or anything. It was just, you know, license had to be renewed annually. And in 1968, when the conference met, they simply ignored me and did not renew my license, and I was out. We had to leave the parsonage, and in God's providence found a wonderful place to live in the outskirts of Philadelphia. The inland Lord and his wife were vibrant Christians, members of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and so we had a wonderful time. But anyhow, I had become a troublemaker. A little bit later, after I had joined the OPC, it took some time to decide what denomination to go into after I was out of the EUV church. It took about a year. We finally decided, I guess we could stand the OPC. Our first impression was not good. Our first impression was that these people think that they are the ones and wisdom will die with them. There's no one quite as good as an OP. When we entered, I entered seminary in 1965 after we got married. Joel and went to Wives Club one evening, and one of the women asked her, "What church are you a member of?" And she said, "I'm a Methodist." And the woman said, "Oh," and turned and walked away. So Jerome came home and said, "Well, there's no one quite as good as an OP." That was our initial impression. And I had some other bad impressions from the OPs at Westminster Seminary. There were a number of things that happened that turned me off, but eventually I came around. But you see, I felt that I had come to know Machen in a way that others of my generation had not. And after I was ordained, we went to the General Assembly in Portland, Oregon, 1970, by train, of course. And we got there, and we had a representative, a fraternal delegate from the Christian Reformed Church, come and address the OPC General Assembly. The Christian Reformed Church had been toying with some wrong views concerning the scriptures, some wrong views concerning the extent of the atonement. There was a Professor Decker who denied the limitedness of the atonement, and the church failed to do anything to discipline him, and there are a number of things. But the fraternal delegate came and said that everything was fine and proceeded to criticize the OPC. And I went back that evening and said to Joel, "You know, the same thing is happening in the Christian Reformed Church that happened in the Evangelical United Brethren Church. Same kind of thing. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it." And that was the devil's method. It worked in the Presbyterian Church of the USA. It was working in the Christian Reformed Church. So it was very apparent that things were going on that were not very healthy. But I say that I came to know something about Machen, and I want to share something with you that I think is very interesting. It's a letter that Dr. Machen wrote in March of 1935. The denomination was formed in 36 when the PCUSA put him out of the ministry along with other people. He had started a board to send believing missionaries to the foreign fields. The Peace USA was sending people who were not even believers. Pearl Buck was an example. She wrote that she didn't think it mattered whether Jesus Christ was a historical figure or not. We're just going to go on and carry on the work of the church and try to bring peace on earth and that kind of thing. And the church failed to discipline her, and so Machen and others started this independent board, and they actually sent missionaries to Manchuria and other places. But the church put him on trial for doing that because people started giving money to the independent board rather than to the church. And so that was hurting the finances of the Peace USA, and so they put him on trial and put him out of the ministry along with the missionaries who were already on the foreign fields. They got letters saying that you've been deposed from the ministry, and that was the time when they decided to start the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But Machen had gone through a great struggle, and so he wrote this letter in 1935, let me read a part of it. I'll show it to you later, and you'll see what a difficult time I had in translating this from his writing to something that was readable. But this is essentially what he said. Dear Arley, Griffiths has just received word from the commission that unless he hears to the contrary, the verdict will be announced in open court at 9:30 a.m. Friday. That's the verdict of his trial. He was put on trial for not obeying the church when it told him to divest himself of the missionary committee that he had started. Craig has just sent one of the rottenest letters I ever saw in all my life to every member of the independent board. He seems determined to smash Westminster Seminary. And he goes on, talks about some other things. A critical meeting of Philadelphia Presbytery next Friday. I am deeply grateful for your letter, and I wish I could reply. I am at the end of my resources. It's too much. Affectionately yours, J. Gresham Machen. He suffered a great deal. And finally, on June 11th, 1936, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed in Philadelphia. Machen only lived for a little while afterwards, but the church remains 75 years later. Now, there are deficiencies in the OPC, and we need to think about them. One of the sins to beware of is the sin of self-congratulation and the sin of pride and vainglory. And we need to prayerfully think about some of the things that we ought to be examining. We ought to prayerfully consider them. Did you know that an anagram for Presbyterian, anagram is when you mix the letters up and rearrange them. You take the word Presbyterian and mix the letters up, and you get the anagram, best in prayer. Mm-hmm. Best in prayer. That's when we are at our best. Not when we're arguing, but we're at our best when we are in prayer. And so we need to prayerfully consider some things, and there are some concerns that I have. In Battle Mountain, Nevada, some years ago, the Presbytery met and decided to eliminate the worship service as part of Presbytery meetings. At the time, I thought it was a great mistake, and I still do. I don't think it improved things within the presbytery one bit. It gave us more time for debate, but the debate was very acrimonious at times. It's not pleasant. Then there's the tendency, which I note here, to drop the word Orthodox from the name of the church. Now, it seems to me that we are living in a time when the word Presbyterian has been so besmirched that it really conveys a wrong impression to outsiders today. The word Presbyterian has been besmirched just as the word gay has been besmirched. 75 years ago, you could use the word gay and people knew exactly what you're talking about. I mean, it meant jolly or something. It doesn't mean that anymore. You can't use that word anymore. And I know that the word orthodox is a terrible word, and I used to get calls here from someone looking for the Nativity of Christ Greek Orthodox Church, and I had to set them straight, but no, we were not them, and had to put them onto the right telephone number, that kind of thing. So it's difficult, and for 40 years, I guess, I've been trying to figure out another name for the denomination. I haven't been able to come up with anything. But sometimes when you're talking about being Orthodox Presbyterians, people will ask, well, how are you different? And it took a long time for me to decide on what to say, but I finally decided this is what I should say. We in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church all believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. In the Begg Presbyterian Church, some do, but not all do. That's not the position of the church. But here in the OPC, we believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. I think that that is as good a way of, as any of explaining. Another problem that I see in the OPC is perceived unfriendliness. Unfriendliness. So Youngs told me not too long ago that Ken and his family moved up to Oregon, and they went to visit the OPC about 20 miles from where they live, and the people were totally unfriendly. His wife said, well, we are not going to drive all this way to go to an unfriendly church. An elder from Wilmington, Delaware, visited a church in Oregon, not the same one, a different one. He said the people were terrifically unfriendly. No one spoke to me except Don Poundstone, who happened to be filling the pulpit that particular Sunday. But otherwise, totally unfriendly. In 2005, Heather and Doug and Justine had moved to Augusta, Georgia. I guess it was. They moved to Sumter. And we went to visit them and decided to visit an OP church. It was 2 hours away. We called ahead of time to make sure the services were at the time that was listed in the directory. I didn't get a response, so we left early Sunday morning in the rain and drove to Aiken, South Carolina. And we pulled into the parking lot, and there were men standing outside, and we pulled in. They knew we were coming because the minister had called Heather after we departed, so they knew we were coming. And we pulled into the parking lot, and the men are standing there. By the time we were out of the car, they'd all vanished. They'd all gone into the building and started the church service, I guess. There was no one to show us where the restrooms were, no one to hand us a bulletin or tell us anything about the service, and so that struck us as being rather unusual. And then after the service, there was no friendliness either. Now, I don't think that's a problem here. In fact, one time Lionel Brown, who was a minister in San Francisco years and years ago in the OPC, he's gone to glory now, but he visited here and said, you're too friendly to be OPs. Too friendly to be OP. So that's not a problem here, but it is a problem in some places. And then there's the controversy with the system of subscription versus strict subscription to the Westminster Standards. That's caused problems. Cause them here with Reed. How do we subscribe to the standards? And there's the problem of interpreting the days of Genesis chapter 1. And sometimes the General Assembly has addressed that problem. It issued a study paper. Now, with Assembly study papers, there's a problem. And that is that they're not part of the Constitution of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't think they necessarily should be. The problem is no one knows what to make of these papers. So if you happen to agree with the paper, you say, oh, that is a study put down by the General Assembly. If you don't agree with it, that was only a study paper put down by the General Assembly. So it's a matter of whose ox is being gored when you think about these things. So the same people who appealed to the General Assembly's study on the Sabbath years ago, would say, well, in connection with the days of Genesis, it's only a study paper. And the question has come up, how do we subscribe to the Confession of Faith and catechisms of the Church? And when we take our ordination vows, we say that we receive them as containing the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture. Now, does that mean we basically subscribe to them as containing the system of doctrine, but we're not requiring everybody to adhere to every word in the Westminster Standards? Well, that question has arisen, and there have been studies now in this presbytery on what is called animus imponentis. That's fancy for the original intent of the people who imposed the standards upon the Church. What was the original intent? And recently it was pointed out to me by Wayne Faulkner that the October 24th, 1936 issue of the Presbyterian Guardian had an article by Dr. Machen. And he explained what subscription means in the OPC. Somehow that's been forgotten, apparently, but this is what he said. But subscription to the Westminster Standards in the Presbyterian Church of America, that's what the original name was until we were sued and had it changed to OPC. Subscription to the Westminster Standards is not to every word in those standards, but only to the system of doctrine which the standards contain. So from the very beginning in 1936, the Church adhered to what is called system subscription. And that is something that we ought to consider when we debate such issues as the length of the days of Genesis 1 and other points in connection with the subscription. And perhaps we need to overture the General Assembly to study the matter and determine, as the imposing body in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, exactly how we are subscribing to the standards. Well, now, some other things. Since we love the OPC, let's shed a few tears of sadness. Shed a tear over the seemingly untimely death of beloved servants of the Lord. They seem untimely because God's ways are higher than ours, and we don't understand what He has in mind and what He's doing. Death at a relatively young age has saddened the OPC from the beginning. Dr. Machen was part of the new denomination for only about 6 months. It was founded June 11, 1936. He died January 1, 1937. This shocked and saddened the whole Church, and the Church wondered, how are we going to continue without his leadership? Well, we are thankful that God can raise up other leaders, that Christ is the head of the Church, not Dr. Machen. And Christ can use whomever He chooses. And so He did. Over the years, the Church has been saddened by the removal of men in their prime, and no doubt I'll leave out the one that you're thinking of. But Ron Jenkins, age 46 when he died, his daughter Lucy was one of my students at Philmont Christian Academy when I taught Earth Space Science while I was a student at Westminster Seminary. She has a son. She married someone, son of Glenn Black, who had been for many years a home missionary in the OPC, and they had a son, Tim Black. I believe you know him. He spoke here. But his grandfather died at a very young age, very suddenly. In 1968, I went to the seminary in the morning on Valentine's Day, and somebody said, did you hear about Dr. Young? I said, no. He died. He was 60 years old. It was a great blow to the OPC. Some of you may remember that some years ago, I think it was 1998, Charles Dennison visited here. He was the speaker at the family conference, and then he visited here on Sunday. He was awaiting results of medical tests when he returned, and it was disclosed after he returned from this trip to California he had cancer. He died at the age of 44 in 1999, very young. He was the historian of the OPC. Some of you may remember Jonathan Mayo, who was a minister in our presbytery in San Jose. He came and spoke here on occasion. He died on Christmas Day, 1996, the age of 61. Those people and others who died young helped us love the OPC. There were others who died in the fullness of years, and we loved them, and we were no less saddened by their passing. John Murray of Westminster Seminary, age 76 when he died. He died on Ascension Day, May 8, 1975, and those of us who had studied under him at Westminster Seminary were greatly saddened by his departure. Some of you remember Scotty Nealons. He's cited in the Presbyterian Guardian in November issue of 1936, reporting on the founding of our Berkeley congregation. This is what they said about him. Mr. David Nealons, an elder, will conduct the services until a regular pastor is called. He is an excellent preacher, evangelistic in the very best sense of the word, and wholly devoted to the Reformed faith. Scotty, who came from England, by the way, I don't know what there was about him, why he got the name Scotty, Scottish background, that kind of thing, but he served as the moderator of the General Assembly in 1960. In 1961, Professor John Murray was elected moderator. Now, John Murray was a man who, from time to time, enjoyed a wee dram of Scotch whiskey. And when they elect a moderator of the General Assembly, someone escorts the new moderator to the chair, and the retiring moderator gives a little speech. And Scotty gave a little speech about Professor Murray, and then inadvertently brought down the house, saying, "Everyone knows that there is more Scotch in you than there is in me." He came back to serve Berkeley, and he served the church in Nevada, because this church was established 40 years ago with two elders who moved away within 6 months, leaving the church without elders, and the presbytery appointed Scotty Nealons and Gus Espino, who is now out in Florida, appointed them to be a session here, and I worked with them for a while, and it was a privilege to work with Scotty. He also served on the Christian Rights Defense Commission to deal with the lawsuit. I'll talk about that in a moment. And we were all saddened to lose him just a few years ago. But they helped us love the OPC. Scotty loved the OPC. He was concerned about it, concerned that it move in the right direction. He was one of the people that went along to that assembly in 1986, where I voted against the Presbyterian Church of America joining and receiving proposal. Then shed a tear over tragedies worse than death. Some forsook the OPC early. Ed Ryan was one of the founders. He got disgruntled and he left, and then there was Carl McIntyre. He was a very ambitious man, and he left and started a rival denomination, and there were others. A minister of the Presbytery of Philadelphia recently, and the presbytery is still wrestling with this, so it's that recent. He left the OPC to join the Romish denomination. Minister of the OPC has left to join the Roman denomination. Some prominent ministers broke their marriage vows and brought disgrace upon the church. One transferred to another denomination. He murdered an abortionist and was executed by the state of Florida. But he had been an OP minister. Fortunately, he was no longer an OP minister at the time of the execution. One who came from Nevada suffered colon cancer. He became a minister, a chaplain in the Navy. He became a minister and was ready to be appointed an admiral, and left his wife, divorced her, married a cult leader, and joined the Peace USA, which is now on July 10th going to ordain homosexuals. So that tells you something about the nature of the church he has joined in preference to the OPC. You know, colon cancer, if you die of colon cancer, doesn't bring disgrace upon Christ and his church. But this kind of action certainly does. And there's such a thing as living too long. Living too long. There are things worse than death. And I can't help but remember the words of Bernard of Clairvaux in O Sacred Head Now Wounded, where we sing, Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Living too long. Well, now let's think about the strengths of the OPC, and there are any number of them that I could mention. Give thanks for indispensable missionary concern. The OPC was missionary from the very beginning. It was because Machen was concerned to send missionaries to foreign countries who would get the gospel right. The gospel was not about social reform and things of that nature. The gospel was about the blood of Christ saving us from our sin. And so the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions was founded to send believing missionaries. The OPC, as soon as it was begun, was concerned to continue sending believing missionaries to foreign countries. It has continued to this day. We've had wonderful experience on the foreign fields, preaching Christ to the nations, and we are a missionary church. People think we're not interested in evangelism, they don't know about us. They think we're not interested in missions, they don't know about us. Most of the criticisms that come concerning the OPC are criticisms because they don't know about us. Here in Nevada, there are people that have very jaundiced views of the church, but they have never been to this church. If they had come here a couple of Sundays, they would realize they had a complete misunderstanding of what the church was all about, what it was trying to do. We are a missionary church. We are evangelistic. Give thanks for the primacy of Scripture. When I went to Westminster Seminary, the OP students, and I was not OP, remember, I was EUB. The OP students were constantly bringing up this thing when we came to evangelism. What is the biblical warrant for evangelism? What is the biblical warrant for church government? What is the biblical warrant for all these other things? And I had not come from that kind of a situation, so I didn't know what they're talking about. Biblical warrant, warrant, smart, who cares? Let's just get on with the work. But gradually I was brought to my senses and came to realize that this is the strength of the OPC. We are trying to be biblical in everything we do. We do this because the Bible tells us to do it. We do it this way because the Bible tells us to do it this way. And isn't that wonderful? That is one of the great strengths of the OPC. It's also one of its great weaknesses. I mean that in this way. There are people who think about becoming Orthodox Presbyterian. We want to be biblical, but not that biblical. We try to be biblical in everything. And there are people, yeah, they want to be biblical, but they think, oh, no, we're too picky about being biblical. But that's the great strength. We are doing what we do because we have an assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ to do this and to do it this way. And isn't that wonderful? We don't have to try to invent ways of serving Him. He tells us how to do it. Give thanks for the importance of covenant theology. Here in the OPC, we baptize babies because we recognize that babies, the children of believers, have a right to the covenant and the blessings of the covenant. We are not a church that rigorously excludes children from its midst until they can do something, say something, raise a hand or come forward, that kind of thing. We recognize that God has a plan for children, and He has made known that plan. So the promise is to you and to your children. And so children have a right to be part of the church through baptism. Give thanks to the work of Christian education. Early on, the church recognized we need to educate people in the Reformed faith. Our children, but not just children, adults as well. People need to understand what this is all about, that it all comes from the Bible, and they need to be taught in this kind of thing. And so we have a committee on Christian education, and the committee started producing Christian education materials very early on. Not much money. Remember, it started in the midst of the Depression. Money was scarce. But they recognized, we need to do this. This is a mandate we have from God through Scripture to train up our children and to educate others. Give thanks for a deep concern about worship. We have what we call a regulative principle, so that we do in worship, or try to, exactly what God tells us to do, and nothing more and nothing less. We don't add anything to the Bible. We recognize that God is most pleased when the worship that we offer is the worship that He asks for in Scripture. So our churches are not adorned with pictures purporting to be pictures of Christ. There's a plainness to them, but if you've gotten around in the OPC, you can recognize that there is a beauty in it. And I had the privilege of working for 2 years in Wilmington, Delaware, a colonial-style church, not a cross to be found, not a picture of Christ to be found anywhere, but something that is so beautiful, outsiders want to rent the church for weddings. We can make our places beautiful without violating Scripture. Then give thanks for Trinity Hymnal. A Trinity Hymnal has its oddities, so that we sing To God Be the Glory a bit differently from the way Fanny Crosby wrote it. We sing, we don't sing that about receiving a pardon the moment anyone believes, but we sing forgiveness, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Now, forgiveness, no doubt, is better than a pardon. But the editors of the first Trinity Hymnal were not consistent, because they thought it was okay in Great is Thy Faithfulness to sing pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. The Scripture is totally consistent with itself. Trinity Hymnal is not. But it's a wonderful hymnal. And the new one is wonderful too, and now there's going to be a Psalter hymnal. We're working with the Reformed Church in the United States to develop a new hymnal, this one including all of the 150 Psalms. And give thanks for the stubbornness of the OPC. In the late 70s, there was a lawsuit because of the firing of homosexual organists by the church in San Francisco. The gay community sued us. And a man who had been a member of this church, Rick Reynolds, said he left the church, but he said, you know, those people were really stupid. You don't sue the Orthodox Church and think they're going to back down. There was a stubbornness. We won the lawsuit. And incidentally, every one of the people on the homosexual side, every one of them, the lawyers and all, are dead. But Chuck McElhenney continues. He's left San Francisco, and now he's a chaplain down in Southern California. He got into trouble, again, because he stands up for Christ and talks to people about Jesus and prays in the name of Jesus, and there was a complaint against him. It wasn't the patients with whom he was ministering who complained about this. It wasn't the hospital administration. It was the other chaplains. They didn't want Chuck to mention Jesus. And the head of the chaplaincy group at that hospital happened to be a member, a priest of the Romish denomination, and he was the one that said Chuck couldn't continue. Well, he couldn't continue there, but he continues elsewhere. He's still preaching Christ. And then give thanks for the women of the OPC. Anna Strickwerder, martyred in Eritrea in 1974, shot in cold blood by the Eritrean Liberation Front. Think about the pastors' wives who prayed and wept as their husbands were sometimes subjected to vicious criticism and ridicule, who were expected to provide musical accompaniment, man the nursery, clean the church, cook the meals, run the VBS, raise perfect children, and mow the lawns. We have a glorious church. I love the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and so should you. Sometimes we sing the words of Timothy Dwight, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. For her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end.
Thank you, Reverend Miller. It's always a joy to have you out, and especially getting to hear you